It is good to be with you all this morning, and I hope that you're all having a great beginning to the day. You know, nobody wakes up and says to themselves, you know what, today would be a great day to ruin my life. That's just not typically the way that we wake up. Now, we may wake up with a fear that that's going to happen, but nobody wakes up with this intention that today is the day that I'm just going to let it all fall apart, that I'm going to intentionally wreck or destroy my life. And yet those of us that are in the helping kind of professions and work, we encounter it constantly, where people find themselves in places that they would never have imagined themselves being. We see marriages that are in the midst of divorce, and they're like, we don't know how we got here. They definitely didn't stand in front of everybody saying their vows thinking, this probably isn't going to work. How did they get to that spot? How did they get in that position? People that have lost all of their finances and go, whoa, how did this happen that I'm completely destroyed financially? It didn't just usually happen overnight. These things happen in little bits and steps and pieces where relationships are destroyed and fractured. And so we've been taking a look at different patterns that can happen in our lives over the last few weeks that can slowly lead us to this ruin. And then as we're preparing for the Lenten season, we've been focusing on the fact that it's Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection that gives us rescue from that ruin, not just from the past, but every single day in the present and on into the future. So Andy talked about pride and the patterns of pride and how that can be something that gets in our way. Trey last week talked about envy and comparison. And I got assigned the topic of lust. And there's no way to talk about lust unless we're going to be completely kind of just, kind of Pollyanna about it without talking pretty frankly about some things. And so, I'm going to be talking about some things that might be sensitive for young ears. So I just want to give you the heads up. We sent out a little email last week just letting parents know that this could be happening. So you'd be prepared for it. But just wanted to let you know where we're kind of going today. Already some of you are going, I don't know if I want to be here for this. And you know, it's sad because we really don't talk about sexuality from a spiritual point of view very often in public. We might read privately about it. Usually the only thing that we talk about are the do nots, the shall nots. You better not do that. You better not do this. And that's about the extent of it. But to talk about in a healthy and positive way that could actually lead to benefit in our life and to us becoming more whole, that's something that we don't often do. Let me just throw out this little phrase for you just to see, you know, how comfortable you are. Because Jesus died on the cross and rose again, I can have a better sex life. How do you feel about that? Some of you are clapping. All right. Thank you. Right here in the front row, like a standing ovation. All right. Yes, that's why we came to church today. When you say something like that, because Jesus died on the cross and rose again, I can have a better sex life, that might make you feel a little uncomfortable. You may go, I don't know if I believe that, and I ran it by several theologians this week before I said it, just to make sure that I was on safe ground. It's not the reason that he went to the cross, it was part of it, but because of it, we can actually experience that wholeness in our life. And if you felt just even a twinge of discomfort, it tells me that maybe you have a hard time talking about sexuality in a way that's healthy, positive, that can help us engage what Jesus has actually done for us and what he offers us in our life. Because a lot of people in the world feel that Christianity is all about the thou shalt nots and the do not do this and the do not do that we sometimes miss the whole point, that God wants us to live into something. And that there's something on the other sides of those thou shalt nots and those do nots that he really wants us to become. But unfortunately, we never get there because we spend so much of our time on the do nots. So let's talk a little bit about this. The first thing I want you to hear from me, and hopefully it'll be something that you remember afterwards, is simply the statement, sex is not an accident, all right? Sex is not an accident. God was not sitting on a cloud one day going, hey, I'll check out what the humans are doing down there. What are they doing down there? Ooh, get away, I smite thee, all right? That was not what God did, all right? God is the author and the architect of our sexuality. He invented it, he created it. It's a part of who he made and designed us with great intention to be. Sex is not an accident. When he was drawn to the blueprints, he was like, oh man, they're gonna love me for this, all right? He knew that he was making something very Very good. Yet many of us aren't experiencing the goodness that that sexuality can offer. And even if we don't necessarily feel that we're lacking in that area, we may not even realize that we're not experiencing the fullness of all that God has for us as it relates to our sexuality. I was thinking about just how hypersexualized our culture is and how many messages and images and thoughts about it are that I wonder to myself, do we even have a framework for understanding how incredible God originally intended this to be? Are we just experiencing a mere shadow of our sexuality because we've not fully learned to live into the rescue that God has for our whole life? So sex is not an accident. Let me give some biblical text to back that up. Okay, in Genesis chapter 1, right in the beginning there, we take a look at the Genesis account. God is creating, and God, in verse 26, 28, he says, "Let us make man in our own image, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." There's only one way I know that they can increase in number and multiply, and that is they had to engage in sexual activity, right? That is what God designed for us as we were made in his image. As we were made in his image. Now, it's real easy to say, well, but that's kind of like the functional reason that it exists, and everything else is just, you know, a perversion, you know? I mean, it's for making kids, and once you have two, you don't do it anymore, you know? That's kind of the way it works. That's not the fullness of Scripture. If we read through the Bible and throughout, we'll read in the book of Proverbs that God talks about the delight that a young couple has in their marriage as they enjoy their sexuality. We read the Song of Solomon. We read a beautiful song of poetry, of intimacy and romance. There's so much in the Bible that says that this is something that God created to be beautiful and to be experienced in quite an amazing way. But there is ruin in this story as well. You see, when God originally created us, we were like fully formed little mirrors that were just created to reflect the image of God, the character of God. Kind of like our own children reflect our qualities and the things we were created as humankind to reflect the good nature and qualities of God. That is how we were designed to be. And in that original state, God said, "You're free to do whatever you want. Fill the earth, subdue it." There's one thing, though, I ask you not to do. There is a tree, and this tree has some fruit. And once eaten, it will give you the knowledge of good and evil. God even created lots of other trees in the garden so that they would have other places to go. So it wasn't like, well, that's the only fruit out there. There's lots of other things that God says, "You're free to eat of this. Just stay away from this tree." That tree also had physicality to it. So if I wanted to even think about that tree, I had to walk near it. I had to go by it. I had to maybe sit and just observe and wonder, what does that taste like? I wonder what that would be like. You know, if what God says is true and that my eyes will be opened and I'll understand something that I don't understand right now. That's got a lure to it. That's mystery. See, that is the seed of lust. We have a strong desire for something. Originally, mankind was created without any knowledge of evil. They could not comprehend dissatisfaction. They could not comprehend disharmony. They could not comprehend a lack of intimacy with another person or distance from God. They couldn't imagine murder. They couldn't imagine lying. They couldn't imagine stealing or doing anything to hurt another person. It wasn't even within their imagination because they did not have knowledge of evil. They did not have knowledge of evil. And so they were whole. They were complete. Their sexuality was just as it was created by the original author and designer and creator to be experienced in its fullness. And then there was a disruption. Man ate of that fruit. And when they did, they came to understand what evil was. And what was the first thing that happened once they ate of that fruit? They realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. The first thing that was disrupted that we see evidence of was their sexuality. I can't look in a mirror without feeling naked and ashamed, okay? To think that that was the first time that they'd ever thought that, you know? Hard to imagine what that pre-state was like when you would be absolutely content with who you were and in the relationships that you were in. Really hard to imagine that. Really hard to get our minds around that. And yet the first thing they realize is, oh gosh, look at my body. Gross, disgusting. I need to hide this. I'm embarrassed by this. I'm experiencing shame because of this. And then relationships were fractured. They're hiding from one another. They're arguing with each other. God says, what happened? Oh, she did it. He did it. You did it. What? You know, all of a sudden, there's no harmony. There's no peace. That intimacy has been fractured. Not just intimacy with each other, not just intimacy with our bodies, but intimacy with God himself. They had no reason to be ashamed in the presence of God, and now they're hiding from him. Oh, this disruption that ruined and broke that wholeness. And this is why we needed this rescue, this promise that God made us, that we would have a Savior that would come and would be a sacrifice and would save us from that great disruption that happened when sin entered into our lives, and that we could be made whole again. So when I say because Jesus died on the cross, you can have a better experience of your sexuality, I mean that because Jesus makes us whole, not just for the things that we've done in our past, but for our ongoing steps as we move into the future. Sex is not an accident. Because Jesus died and forgave us of everything, you know, We live in a new reality of incredible freedom. And you can imagine what this was like for the early believers who were trying to navigate and wrestle. What does this mean? Jesus dying on the cross and rising again and being filled with the Holy Spirit and no longer being under the rule of law. What does that mean for me? 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul addresses some of this. He says, I have the right to do anything. You say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Yes, because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, he has made us whole. He no longer sees us as broken. He has made us worthy. Our unrighteousness has been replaced with his righteousness. That's really, really good news. But not everything that we have the freedom to do is beneficial. Helps us to thrive, helps us to be whole. And so all of a sudden, it turns out that maybe some of these rules, maybe some of these guidelines that God has given to us for living was less about keeping us from something and more about letting us live into something greater, to help us become more, not to prevent us from experiencing something that was less. Think about that for a moment. What is God asking us to do? 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20, Paul goes on to write, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You see, Paul's saying, hey, look, everything is okay. I can do anything. Jesus has saved me, but not everything is beneficial for me. Not everything will help me actually live into the person that God has made me to be. And when it comes to issues of our sexuality, there are things that we can do that could actually hurt ourselves from experiencing the most that God has. So if sex is not an accident from God's point of view, sex shouldn't be seen as an accident from our point of view. We need to realize that it's usually with some intention that we get ourselves into the problems that we find ourselves in. And then we'll talk about how Jesus can lead us out of those things. So as a youth worker, and I primarily spent the majority of my ministry life working specifically with teenagers, okay? So a lot of times I would have a boyfriend or girlfriend come to me, and they would say, "Oh, Mark, we had a terrible accident. We had sex." And I'm like, whoa, that must have been some accident. Because, you know, an accident to me is I'm going out to get my newspaper and somebody hits me from the side. "Oh no, we had sex. What a terrible accident." All right. That would be an accident, but it's highly unlikely that that would happen, right? I've been in a lot of crowded elevators. I mean, where people were packing themselves in. Like sardines. I've never heard anybody ever say, "Excuse me, did you just have sex with me?" I'm sorry, it's an accident. Just don't let it happen again. It's kind of ridiculous when you start thinking about it, right? You know? And yet a lot of times we talk about the problems that we run into as being accidents. You know, I don't know how I found myself this way. Well, you know, we need to realize this really isn't about sex. This is about intimacy. This is really about intimacy. And that's why sex is not an accident, because this is something that is much more complex, and we have to look at the entire system of it. So, you know, when I talk to teenagers about sex, I'll often explain sex as being like a stairway of arousal, okay? And every step leads us closer to the bottom step, which would be sex, and then eye contact up at the top of the step, and there's all these steps in between, all right? And so, of course, then, you know, the next question teenagers want to know is, how far is too far down the stairway, right? Like, how far can I go down and be safe? But we start with eye contact. We see somebody, you know, and all of a sudden, boom, we're attracted to them. There's one thing I've learned In my experience with people, people don't have a lot of control over who they're attracted to. They're not often looking for it or even, you know, trying to find that. It just happens. You see somebody and there's something there, right? There's something I didn't see before in this person, or that I never saw them before, but there's some sudden interest. And so that is usually a lot of the beginning stages of intimacy. One person seems more interesting than other people. And so you want to, you know, find out more about them. And so you do, and you start talking or whatever, and maybe that leads to a first date. And so you go on a date, and, you know, maybe you're in the movies, and you're sitting there, and, you know, you're looking at the other person's hands, because holding hands is the next step on the stairway of arousal, you know. And about halfway through the movie, the little pinky finger starts checking the situation out. You know, dun 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 dun. Pinky finger reaches over, touches the other person's pinky finger. Houston, we have contact. Fireworks explode. It's like the best feeling in the world. Pinkies are touching. And so if there isn't like this, you know, jerk back, like, "What are you doing?" Right? Then the next step is to go into the full handhold mode, right? So, you know, you hold on to each other's hands, right? And you do it like this, not like this. In prayer circles, watch, people that don't like each other or are just friends hold their hands like this. People that like each other hold their hands like this, all right? Total giveaway. But anyway. Do you remember the first time you held hands with somebody? How great it felt? I mean, it was like magic, right? I mean, it was just like explosions going off. I was like, this is amazing. And then it's like your hand starts getting really hot and sweaty. But you're like, if I take my hand and go like that, they're going to think I don't like, you know, it's going to be rude. So I just got to hold on. So literally sweat is dripping out of your fingers. Like people at the front of the theater are like, did somebody spill a Coke back there? You know what I mean? No, it's just hand-holding sweat. But after a while, holding hands loses something, doesn't it? It just loses some of its charm. It becomes more like a trailer hitch. Hook on, baby, let's go. You know? So we decide maybe we need to go down the stairway of arousal. Let's get something a little bit more out of this thing. So we go to hugs, you know, woo-woo. Oh, that felt great. We're hugging, right? And all that hugging feels, you know, vulnerable. I'm totally open. But now I notice our faces are really close to each other. So that allows us to go down another step, which would be pecking. That lasts about 10 seconds. And then you move to the next step, which is super kissing. Now, for a lot of Christians, they put the line here at this kind of super kissing, all right? And they go, to go any further, and for those of you that are nervous, I'm not going to go any further down the stairs, all right? We're going to stop right here. You can fill in the rest with your knowledge, all right? But a lot of people say, this is where I draw the line. This is the step that we stop on until we are ready and married and all this kind of stuff, right? The problem is, stairs are meant to go up or down. They're not meant to live in the middle of them, right? They are for motion, for movement from one area to another. And so what usually ends up happening is we go down the stairs and we take another step and another step and another step. And that's why sex is not an accident, because it takes. Now, some of us will move down those stairs in different ways. Some may skip a step or two, but intimacy is what this staircase is about. It's about intimacy. And what you end up finding, especially as I have had the opportunity of observing thousands of young romances in my work with teenagers, is that once a relationship starts getting physical, it's just like a clicking, ticking clock, just waiting for the buzzer to go off for that relationship to be over. Why? Because either one of two things is going to happen. They're either going to go down the stairs faster than their lives and relationship can handle, or things just fizzle out. Why? Because all they're doing is the physical stuff. And the physical stuff isn't what makes a relationship substantive, because the physical is just the accent to the deeper intimacy that we're all looking for. It's that intimacy that makes the physical have meaning and have something special to it. And so when these young couples start getting all into the physical, pretty soon they stop talking to one another. And so there's no communication happening in the relationship. And communication is really important to have a long-lasting relationship. They stop co-creating together in terms of building a better future or world for themselves and imagining how they can improve and go in their life, because it's all about the physical. And they stop serving one another. They stop praying together. And pretty soon what usually happens is the relationship just blows up. Somebody gets bored because it's not enough to sustain the relationship. And so it falls apart. It falls apart. You see, it's about intimacy. It's about intimacy. Dave Carter, who has counseled many, many, many couples in through their infidelity and dealing with affairs and things like that in their relationship, he wrote a book called Torn Asunder, which is kind of the culmination of all of his observations about his work in these relationships. And he's identified that there are four different kinds of adulterous affairs that people can find themselves in. It's interesting, but the people that have the most chance of working through an affair are those to where it really was just kind of about the sex, where the affair was literally something that was an impulsive decision, a moment of weakness, a result of maybe other complicated things that were happening in the relationship, but there was no intimacy involved. The other three have to do with different levels of intimacy, and they are very much harder for couples to work through to resolution and forgiveness and healing. Why? Because it's not about the physical stuff. It's about the intimacy. That's what we're really looking for. That's what we really want. And that's what God wants to rescue us from, is the animal nature of ourselves, so that we can find that higher place that he created us to be. You see, that image of God, that mirror, has been shattered and fragmented, and there are little shards of it inside of us. And that's why, even though people may not know God or walk with him, they still can do good things and still want to do good things, still aspire to do that, because they have these little shards of God's image inside of them. And they're just reflecting back God, and they're holding on to those little shards, and they want to make them bigger in their life, but constantly they're doomed with the sense of failure that they can't experience more and greater, because that only comes through Jesus Christ, who atoned for our brokenness so that we could be made whole. And we could begin to shine back that image in the fullness of God's glory and experience that ever greater. That's the rescue when it comes to our sexuality. And what gets in the way of that is lust. Lust. If you go to the dictionary, you'll find that lust is defined as a strong desire. Some dictionaries will say strong sexual desire for someone. Another alternate definition, the little number two that follows the number one, is a strong desire for something. The way I like to think about lust is that lust actually is a strong desire that turns someone into something. Because you see, that's actually what's happening when we're lusting after a person. We no longer see them as a child of God. We no longer see them as a person who is made in his image. We no longer want for them the very thing that God wants for us. They simply become an object, an impersonal tool to accomplish something that will be satisfying to us. And the thing is, it never satisfies. It never pays off. I was working on a risk management project for youth ministers. And one of the things that often gets people that work with young people, particularly teenagers, in trouble is crossing these sexual boundaries, because teenagers are kind of in that weird space, right? Where they're a child and an adult all at the same time, wonderfully confused together. And hopefully the adult wins, right? That's the goal. It's not a, well, they're not really a child, they're not really an adult. They're in some imaginary land. No, they're literally a chaotic mix of both of those things simultaneously. That's the beauty of adolescence. It's what I love about working with teenagers, is that fact that they can be ridiculous and incredibly deep at the same time. Just turning on it, it's just beautiful. It's magical, right? I love it. But because of that adultness and that childishness, sometimes people that work with teenagers can get into a problem where they actually start to see these people completely as peers and not realizing that they're the grown-ups in the relationship and that they actually have some ethical and deeply legal reasons not to engage in certain levels of intimacy with somebody that is an adolescent. So having been involved in youth ministry for so long, I happen to have a lot of names of people that have gone too far in relationships, sad but true. And so we wanted to find out, how did they get themselves into the situation? Because not one of them, when they entered into youth ministry, said, someday I want to abuse a teenager sexually for my own gratification and end up in jail. Not one of them thought that. Not one of them woke up and said, I think today is the day that I will ruin my life. And yet, all of them found themselves in that situation. Where did it start? It started at the top of the staircase. A fascination. You probably know what this is because everybody experiences this at some point or time or another. Most people do. You're attracted to somebody and you don't really know why. You don't understand why this person caught your attention more than another person, but they did. And so you think that, oh, that person's kind of interesting. They kind of stand out to me, you know? Now, your first thoughts probably aren't even sexual thoughts or anything like that at all. It's just this person is really interesting, and you kind of can't get them out of your mind. And this is when you have to start realizing, okay, if this doesn't fade, I need to be very much aware of what's going on in my life. I need to talk to somebody. Because what ends up happening is you find yourself walking into a room and first trying to find out where that person is. And then you try to figure out ways to engage that person and have conversations with that person. When you're picking out clothes in the morning, you might try to figure out, I wonder what they would think I look really good in. And all of a sudden, this dialogue and story after story, this was the pattern that came out. And little by little, they found themselves trying to figure out how to build stronger, deeper relationships with this person until finally it crossed a line somewhere. They weren't keeping themselves in check. We need to be aware of these things when they happen. That's the way it subtly moves in and all of a sudden becomes a problem for us. Didn't start that way, but it ends badly for us. It ends badly for us. That is the seductive nature of lust in how we work through these things in our life. And as I've talked with people that have struggled with different kinds of sexual sin, a lot of times they'll just say, well, I'm just going to try harder. But I want to tell you something. When you try harder, you're trusting in your own strength. The reason that this series is called Rescue from Ruin is because we need Jesus to rescue us. It's his strength and his power that gives us the ability to move forward, not our own. But we have to be willing to lean into it. And it only happens when we realize that there's something more. You know, if I tell you, you know, don't think of a pink elephant, what are you all thinking about? A pink elephant, right? And some of you, I never thought when I woke up this morning, I'd be thinking about a pink elephant. Now I'm thinking about a pink elephant. And the more you tell me not to think of it, I keep thinking about it, right? Don't think of that pink elephant. Don't think of that. You know, you're all thinking about it. How do I get you to stop thinking about a pink elephant? I get you to start thinking about a blue tiger. You start thinking about the blue tiger, all of a sudden you don't think about the pink elephant. You see, in our faith, this isn't about thinking about all the things we shouldn't be doing, but rather it's about focusing on what we should be doing and where we should be leaning into in our life. C.S. Lewis said this in Surprised by Joy. He was talking about the nature of joy. He says, I doubt whether anyone who has tasted joy, and by the way, I don't know how C.S. Lewis would define joy. I define joy as being our emotional response to identifying with Jesus. So that's why you can experience joy and suffering, because we identify with Jesus in that moment, right? And when you experience joy, you want to experience it again, right? He says, but I doubt whether anyone who has ever tasted joy would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for all the pleasures in the world. But then joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is. Lust is our mechanism to use our power to try and get a substitute form of joy. Because joy isn't in my power to experience. That only comes from God. But pleasure, I can do things to get pleasure. So how do we focus on the right things? We focus on what God wants us to experience. We focus on the healthy nature of our sexuality and living into that and trying to experience that more and more and more and greater. And I want to tell you something. As someone who followed all the rules as a kid, right? I was a virgin when I got married. All right, I know, hard for you to believe, true. I want to say something. Even as someone who followed all the rules, and I've dealt with lots of couples as we've done premarital counseling, postmarital counseling, even when you follow all the rules, you still are broken. I've been married for almost 25 years. I feel like I'm only beginning to scratch the surface of the wholeness that God has for my sexuality and our sexuality as a couple. Now that's an exciting proposition, right? Rather than focusing on the journey of what I shouldn't be doing or can't be doing, focusing on the journey of what we could or what I could become that God has for me out ahead of me. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." I love that passage. I love the part that especially it says, "He will give me the desire of my heart." But the real question is, are you delighting in the Lord? You see, when you delight in the Lord, that's when you experience the real joy, the real wholeness, the thing you never thought was possible, the thing you couldn't comprehend or imagine becomes available to you. It's important that we have healthy conversations about our sexuality and that we talk about them in light of our spirituality. We got to do it. And if you're a parent, you need to learn how to have those healthy conversations with your kids, because you will see them make better choices in their life if they're aspiring to something that God has for them in their life rather than trying to prevent them from doing a bunch of things. It's the aspiration that's motivating. It's what we need to be aspiring to in all of our lives. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that your death on the cross, it just doesn't determine our eternity. It affects how we live and experience life right here, right now. And there is not one aspect of our being, Lord, that is untouched by your death and resurrection. You want to transform us, but Lord, we have to lean into your power. We have to lean into your grace. We've got to stop focusing on managing our sin and living into the grace that you have given to us. Lord, help us do that. In your name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So during this Lenten season, we want to take communion. And communion is done to remember what Jesus did for us. On the night that Jesus died, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. Take it, eat it, and remember me." He also took the cup. He said, "This wine is a symbol of the new covenant. It's my blood poured out for you." The disciples probably had some understanding of meaning because of their Jewish pasts. But I promise you, they did not have a full understanding of what Jesus was really talking about that night. In time, they would. We have the benefit of coming to the table with the benefit of history in the rearview mirror to understand what Jesus really meant with that new covenant, that we wouldn't have to live under the law, but we could live into grace, that everything could be free to us and available to us, but not everything would be beneficial, and we could make that choice based on what would help us live into the grace of God and the fullness of him rather than trying to follow a bunch of rules. This is what Jesus did. And his sin, his death did not just wipe out the sins of our past, but also gives us the hope for the future as we move forward, that we will continue to be able to live into this wholeness. So as we take the bread and the cup today, let's remember what Jesus did for us and how powerfully he changes and transforms every aspect of our life as we lean more and more and more into the reality of what he's done. On the stage here is our black Lenten cloth. We have black markers here. Feel free to come up during this time and write your sins on that black cloth. Only God can see them, and those things that he has taken off of you, just a tangible way to represent that. Come kneel and pray. Amber Campbell's candles represent the movement of God in your life. Red candles, a life that's come to faith. There are people with blue candles that'll be down here. If you need to talk or pray about anything that's going on in your life whatsoever, just tap them on the shoulder. They'd be more than happy to talk to you. And after we have a moment of reflection, the ushers will come and they will dismiss you to come to the table. Let's have communion together as a family.